Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There's a statement that's well known, that's often falsely ascribed to Augustine. Maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. We would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity. That was actually from a Lutheran minister writing in the 17th century named Peter Meiderling. We would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity. There it is in English anyway. He wrote it in Latin. Many of you will recognize that as perhaps the motto of a denomination you know of or some other group of Christians. It's a fairly well-used motto. Sometimes written in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. Some groups paraphrase it differently. One group says, as members of so-and-so, we unite around the essentials of our faith, and we also celebrate the liberty that we have through Christ in the non-essential areas. This is a well-used phrase. And it is a phrase that is no doubt true. Romans 14 reminds us that there are many differences which must be charitably borne, which are certainly not essentials of the faith. Paul writes, receive one who is weak in the faith and not to disputes over doubtful things. There are certainly various doubtful things that he enumerates some that we are not to spend time arguing about. The kingdom of God, he says, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are disputes over words and names and genealogies which are unprofitable. 2 Timothy 2:14, warn these people before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. There are many arguments which frankly should have never happened in the church and certainly should not have been carried out the way that they are. And this is a good statement expressing a biblical truth. In essentials, we are to be united. In non-essentials, there is to be liberty. In all things, there is to be charity. True enough. But my question to you is this. What's an essential? How do you decide what's essential and what's non-essential? When people talk about some things being essential and some things being non-essential, what do they mean? Can you please tell me? What is essential? What is it that we are to be united in, all together and united in an agreement about? Anyone? Okay, God came in the flesh. Good. All right. All right. Resurrection. All right. Well, you see, this is where the trouble is, deciding what's an essential and what's a non-essential. My sense is that people say, look, we're united on this. We need not to argue about these other things because this is the main thing. This is usually talking about the gospel, right? So, look, this is not a gospel matter, people say. Look, it's not a matter of the gospel. We're not disagreeing over the gospel. And, yes, certainly as well as fundamental doctrines of the faith, which the gospel would require. The resurrection, the priority of Scripture, other things like that that have been mentioned. Absolutely. But what people mean are, the things that are most important are things that are essential for our salvation. We can disagree on other things and still be saved, right? What's essential is what brings us eternal life. The other things are non-essential. We can differ on those things and still be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, I certainly agree that we need to lay down our lives for the the gospel and those core doctrines of our salvation. But I would like you to question, what should our posture be to other things which only pertain to Christ's honor and glory, which only have to do with his dominion in our lives or in the family or in the church or in the world? What about things which only bear upon God's glory? What about all the therefore things in Paul's letters? Things which clearly don't save us, which Christians can disagree on, Christians can disobey and ignore, even oppose and still be saved. Not gospel matters. Things that only have to do with God's glory. Is, for example, how God is worshipped a non-essential? I think that's virtually agreed on by all hands. Look, how God is worshipped, you know, people, there may be some true way to worship, I agree, but, you know, clearly churches can disagree on this matter. This is a matter of liberty, and we disagree on it. Is the government of Christ's church a non-essential matter? Well, I think certainly evangelicals would say yes, it's not essential, in that, you know, it doesn't matter if you have an independent church or a presbytery or even a bishop. We can disagree on these matters and still be saved. What about our family government? What about that? Is that non-essential, whether the man is stepped up to be the spiritual head of his wife and the leader of his home and so forth? Is that a non-essential matter? Well, clearly, men can completely reject their positions in the home. It's not a gospel matter. People can surely still be saved, right? That's not essential. There should be liberty in that. All right? You see where I'm going, right? You start to tick off these non-essential doctrines and you realize, wow, there's some really important matters which we are disagreeing on charitably and having liberty on, which really have a lot to do with God's glory in the church, in the home, and in the world, in our own lives. Now, people, and I will agree, people can worship God virtually however they please and still be saved, you know, within limits, I suppose. The church can be governed or not governed as people please and still be saved. Husbands and wives, parents and children can practically ignore God-given roles and duties and still be saved. Yes, I will affirm that evangelical feminists, profoundly in error, are they still saved? Yes. Is this matter non-essential? Should we just be majoring on the majors and not caring about such things, right? It's not a gospel matter. Well, let's consider other things. What about the Ten Commandments? What about the traditions of men? I mean, we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And because we've taken this rather self-centered, salvation-oriented value judgment, polls show that most Christians don't even know the Ten Commandments anymore, right? I mean, we're not saved by the Ten Commandments, so this is probably a secondary matter. That's why the majority of Christian people can't tell you the top 10 given by the finger of God. Some of the most eminent Christians, it seems, care nothing for the Fourth Commandment and care little for the Second Commandment, because I keep on being told these things are non-essentials. Now, I don't want to keep on going. I think I've made my point. The point is, there are a great many truths in the Word of God which people can flagrantly disobey, which people feel are unimportant because they only have to do with obedience to God and His glory in the world. They only have to do with how God is served at home, at work. They only have to do with how Christ is to be preeminent in all things. They don't concern how I go to heaven. Now that is a radically self-centered and sinful approach to the Christian life. That is not a good value system. It cries out for correction. There are many therefore things of Paul's letters which intimately concern the glory of God in the family, in the church, in the world, which are important. And the most important things are not always the things which save us. And my purpose today, is simply as we begin here, is to convince you that God's glory is not to be made a non-essential in the Christian life.
I want you to forsake a self-centered, salvation-oriented view about what's essential and what's truly important. I want you to major on the real majors and to contend for important things. You were created to glorify God. That's not a minor. It's not a secondary matter. He wanted to purify his own people, zealous for good works. The church was made to the praise of his glory, constituted in a certain way that there would be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That was not happening in the book of Jude. Right? People were not contending because men had slipped it unawares, and it apparently was not a gospel matter that they disagreed on. It was certainly a matter of practice. People were sinning. And the specifics of that we'll cover maybe next time. And Jude strongly urges them to contend for this obedience in the church. Obedience to God is a secondary matter in the sense that the gospel must come first. The gospel comes first, and then we have the therefore, and then we have the commands, the second half of Paul's letters, and so forth. In that sense, the gospel is primary, and the other things are secondary. But what people are implying by that is false. People are implying that what gets me to heaven is what's most important, and everything else is non-essential. Many want a commitment to the gospel without a commitment to God's glory. But we can't just tell people how to be saved. We have to teach them to live lives of conspicuous godliness and holiness and blessing. Now, the main point this evening, this is a sermon of just one point, is that we must contend for things essential to God's glory. We must contend for things essential to God's glory. What does it mean for something to have a purpose, right? Here we have a nice little paper cup. This cup has a purpose, and purpose is to hold liquid, to be able to have thirsty pastors enjoy it when necessary. Very good. That purpose was given to it by its maker. The cup was created with a purpose and by its maker. What is your purpose? Why were you created? Why did he make you? You have a purpose, which is to glorify God. God had that end in mind when he made you. That purpose was given to you by your maker. What does it mean to glorify God? It means more than praising him, although it certainly includes that. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, Psalm 50. But we don't just glorify God when we worship him and when we praise him. We glorify God when we reflect his character, when we love people, even when they're unlovable, when we are holy people, especially in a dark world. We glorify God when we are like him in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness. Study the fruit of the Spirit. That's the way God is. In him is fullness of joy. God is love. And when we reflect these things, we glorify him. God is wise and compassionate, a wonderful creator and a glorious governor. And all that we do in our work, all that we do throughout our lives at home, as we reflect God's attributes and his order and his commands, we reflect the glory of God. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." In short, God's word teaches us so to live that in all things God may be glorified in us through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 4. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, some people refuse to glorify God, and that's the root of sin. Not glorifying him as God, Paul says, or falling short of the glory of God, exchanging the glory of the Creator for the worship of the creation, is the essence of sin. Many people will not glorify God. They will not answer to the end for which they were created. But God will gain glory from these people in a different way. Pharaoh was an evil man who didn't know the Lord. And God says of Pharaoh, I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army. You know that? God had a wonderful plan for Pharaoh's life to gain glory for himself. I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army. And you know how God got glory? From Pharaoh and his army, right? He got it by his justice. By having Pharaoh hunt down the Israelites and even follow them down into the Red Sea. And although they weren't intending to glorify God, they did in their death. And because of them, all nations heard of the great power and glory and the justice of God, who had brought an end to this army of Pharaoh and delivered his people through the sea. God had made men for his glory, and he was going to get it from them one way or the other. And so it is that God gets glory from man that he's created, either by our obedience or by our disobedience, either by mercy or by justice. Now, everyone lives for something. Everyone has an end in mind in his life. Even if you don't know what it is, you have one. Maybe your goal in life is happiness. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's power, enjoying yourself in some other way, comfort and security. I don't know. I watched a James Bond movie several years ago, and two men were risking their lives, and they were laying their lives on the line, and one of them said to the other, for England. The other one said, for England. But here they were, living and dying and giving themselves for their country, for their countrymen. Some people live and die for their country. Some people live for love and live for their families. Fact is, a great many people just live for themselves. I am hoping to deliver you from that, to introduce to you a new value system which is intensely practical. We are living for God. We are making it our aim, as Paul says, that Christ should be magnified in our body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, he says, Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Even in death, Jesus told Peter by what death he should glorify God. So this is our commitment. This is our new value system. This is what tells us what's important, what we are to contend for, what is wonderful, desirable, delightful about our lives and about our existence, and the things which are not good, the things which are... when God's glory suffers, we suffer. Psalm 119, horror seized me for the wicked who forsake that law of thine. It's an awful thing when we see people disobeying God and forsaking his law. We count it terrible when God's word and God's name is dishonored. We glorify God when we stand up for his truth, when we contend for his faith. And a great deal of God's glory lies in this. You were made for a purpose. The purpose was to glorify and exalt God in the world. Things that are most important for that purpose are the things that are most important. The gospel is among them, but there are many other. It is not simply a matter of what's most important to me and my salvation. It would be better for us to lose our lives than for us to lose the purpose of our lives. And that's why we pray, first, for God's name to be hallowed, for God's kingdom to come, and for God's will to be done, before we even pray for the daily bread and our forgiveness of sins. We would prefer to starve to death than to bring honor to God. Even our own salvation and the forgiveness of our sins has all been done, Ephesians 1, to the glory of God. Jesus himself, at the hour of his death, didn't pray, Lord, save me from this hour. He prayed, Father, glorify your name. Adopt this value system. Contend for essentials, things that are essential to God's glory. If God might have more glory by Christ's cross, it was his desire to bear it. Jesus says, I don't seek my own glory, but that of my Father. And we are to say the same. If we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord, and therefore whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, Romans 14. That's the idea of glorifying God. The essential message of Christianity is not accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you can go to heaven. That's not the essential, and everything else is the non-essential where there's liberty. Okay? I don't deny that that's the gospel, or that's the, you know, an essential matter of the gospel anyway. But we are to live our lives for the glory of God. And everything in the church, in the world, in your family, in your own life, that doesn't glorify God is a big deal. Now, in conclusion this evening, I'd like to spend some time telling you a couple stories from the beginning of our church, stories in which some people began to understand this value system and take a different course. At the time of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, there was a new awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were various branches of the church that reformed, came out of the Catholic Church. And though they differed in many ways, they were all united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people felt this was a good place to unite, a good place to start. And so it was. Christ's role as prophet and priest was reestablished among the nations. That is to say, Christ's word, the word of God, became supreme. His supreme lawgiver status, his office as prophet was reestablished. And his office as priest, that he is the one who gives salvation to his people, that he is the one to whom we must directly appeal for forgiveness of sins and so forth. His office as priest was reestablished. However, Christ's office as king was not properly reestablished at the time of the Reformation. That had to go for another 100 years or so, and there had to be several other things that happened in the meantime. For example, even though there was this reformation of the faith, we had not yet come to the point where the Bible was our only rule of faith and life, or faith and practice. And so in the church, why, there was a great deal of human invention and other ceremonies and other things. In the people's families, there was ignorance and anarchy. The practice of family worship, for one, was not properly set up at the time of the first Reformation. There was a great deal of antinomianism still in the church and other places. The state was also in disarray because the king was ruling over part of the church, ruling over the Church of England, and was trying to impose his will on Ireland and Scotland as well. Particularly when the king wanted to be head of the church in Scotland, some new doctrines came to life from the Bible. That Christ was not just to be glorified and exalted as prophet and priest, but also as king. That his word was supreme, even over the rule of kings. The king of Great Britain imposed bishops on the Church of Scotland. Was that a secondary matter? In the sense that you can still have bishops and be saved, I suppose this is a secondary matter. But as far as the church was concerned, this was something where somebody had usurped Christ's authority, his royal prerogative, to order the church as he has pleased in his word. He began to change the worship of the church as well, bringing some of the more popular ceremonies from the Church of England and imposing them upon the Church of Scotland, and doing so in clear violation not only of the law of the land, but also God's word. And are these non-essentials? Well, people often shake their heads and they say, I can't believe that people get so uptight and fight about things like the government of the church or various ceremonies. What an embarrassment. Who cares? You know, even Calvin, at the time of the first Reformation, there were a few people who started to understand this principle. And even Calvin said, look, these things are adiaphora, was his word. These things are just unimportant. Bishop Hooper, in England at the time of the first Reformation, refused to wear a robe to be consecrated as bishop.
He just didn't see it in the Word of God. But why would he have to wear a robe? If it was an optional matter, he said he would wear it from time to time if need be. But why should he have to do it? By whose authority? Well, Calvin was very distressed that such matters were coming up in the church. These matters of ceremonies, he said, were secondary matters. And people were going that way for a while. These are adiaphora. These things don't matter. The king himself was willing to be somewhat flexible and sensitive on how these ceremonies were done. The bishops were introduced slowly to the church over a period of years. The worship of God was changed slowly. And yet finally, in the 1630s, so this is 100 years after the First Reformation, a few people in Scotland finally said, no. We are willing to contend, not so much for the ceremonies or against the ceremonies, but for Christ's right in his church to be glorified. That he should have authority, and that people can't change the things which Christ has established on their own. A great many people in Scotland finally said, no. Would you be willing to say that? Would you be willing to say that if it meant your life? If it meant all that you had being taken away? What if it meant that you and your family would be murdered, your property confiscated, your homeland invaded, your church forcibly overthrown, the preaching of the gospel greatly hindered because people were imposing ceremonies and bishops on the church? Oh yes, and the king wanted to be given the title head of the Church of Scotland. Secondary matters. Adiaphora. A great deal of pressure was applied on those people who would not submit. Over the years, fewer and fewer people had the will to resist. At one point, a minister who compromised in Scotland, named William the Lamp, he put this question to a covenanter, why he should suffer all these unnecessary trials, contending for the faith of Christ, contending for his lordship. He'd heard of the labors of Donald Cargill, how he had gone on preaching in the fields, fearlessly, despite all these threats of death, how they had these congregations meeting outside the established church because the pulpit was barred to Cargill and so forth. Now he wouldn't accept the king's headship. Mr. Ballant asked Cargill, why all this ado? Why this ado? We will all get to heaven. And you will get no more. In other words, this is not a matter that's concerning our salvation. This is not a gospel matter. We're not talking about justification by faith. There's gospel work to do in Scotland. We're both preaching the gospel. We will both get to heaven. They will have no more. They, the people. And when Cargill heard this, he replied, we will get more. We will get Christ glorified on earth, which is more. And Christ was glorified on earth in Cargill's life and his testimony and his death. He said, we will have no other head of the church than the Lord Jesus Christ. We will accept no other worship than his. We will bow to no other government than his. And because he selflessly loved his Savior and did not think that Christ's kingship was a matter indifferent, he and a great many people like him gave their lives. A noble and illustrious group of people changed an evil kind of thinking. And this was what was known as the Second Reformation. Not a reformation over the gospel, nor over the unique authority of the Word of God. The Word of God alone versus tradition. It was of Christ's kingship that this reformation took place. Later on, Vallant, he lived through the Revolution. He became a minister in the established church. While that man was on his deathbed, somebody came to him and asked him how he was. And his answer was, no hope. No hope. The man had compromised all his life. And his dying state was one of his own confession of no hope. James Rennick, the last of the covenanted ministers to be martyred, he was once taunted with this question, do you believe that none but those of your principles can enter heaven? This is a principle that seems to keep coming up. People continually say, look, you know, is this a gospel matter? Do you think that only your people are saved? I never said so, Rennick said. But I do say these principles are worth suffering for. these principles are worth suffering for. And in the Second Reformation, many people said, Christ's glory in the world is more important to me than my life. Are we still so zealous for His glory? Are we so zealous for His name's sake? Are we willing to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, even if it's just not just the gospel, if it's things that are intimately associated with the glory of God, His cause in the world, in the home, in the church? Are we still so zealous for His name's sake, or have we adopted such a self-centered approach to the Scriptures that we have made God's glory and His cause non-essential? Father in heaven, we do pray that You would be glorified in our lives, in our church, in our families, in our world, by at all levels, as You have put us here, made us for this purpose, for this end, to glorify Your name. We pray that this would truly characterize our lives more and more, teach us Your ways, and that we might best be able to contend for that faith, what's once for all delivered to the saints, those important things which bring glory to Your name. We are ashamed that we are often so self-centered, even in the matters of our faith, and that we have at times in the church made the gospel and only the gospel a matter of our striving. We desire that You should have glory in Your church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So may it be. Amen.